Well, before we get into the sermon part, I just want to share with you something that was in my head as we were singing that song. Very often, we forget about the brokenness part. We don't really like that. And maybe you need to recognize that the things that feel like they're going to break you are supposed to. Maybe the things that you're going through right now that break your heart, that shatter your confidence, that really tear you down, are taking you to right where you're supposed to be to find the holiness, the righteousness, the faithfulness that God's called you to. Very often when things are going right, when things are going well, we learn to rely on ourselves, on our own understanding, rather than on the only one who can truly be relied upon. Maybe it's a way that God is breaking down our idols. Speaking of idols, we are going to talk about idolatry today, so that seems like a natural place for us to open our Bibles to Numbers 25. So I would invite you to do that. Numbers 25, if you haven't been with us, maybe you're not sure where the book of Numbers is. It's the fourth book of the Bible, so it's not too far from the beginning. Pretty easy to find. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. If you get to Deuteronomy, you went a little too far. Now, as we continue in our series in the wilderness, we're going to continue to march through this Old Testament narrative. This is a historical narrative that has, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, we'll see elements of law in there as well. These different styles, different types of writing help inform our understanding of it. Now, unfortunately, it's become popular in certain circles. I don't think this is necessarily new. I think this has been happening throughout church history, to believe that Christians can disregard or unhitch from the Old Testament because the New Testament then supersedes it and makes it obsolete. Well, while the New Covenant in Christ does fulfill and replace the Old Covenant under the law, God has not, does not, cannot change. He's the same God today as he was in the beginning. So the things that he revealed about himself then in the Old Testament are equally true now and equally true forever. I recently heard Pastor Chuck Swindoll recalling that when his father died, he buried a man that he didn't really know. That's a hard thing to hear. It's a tragic kind of a thing. I know that many of you have a similar story. Maybe you didn't have an abusive or terrible childhood. Some of you did. But you grew up with parents that perhaps you were distant from, or while you loved them and they loved you, you really didn't know them. Now, understand Pastor Chuck, as he said this, was no less his father's son. That relationship was unchanged, but the fellowship wasn't what it ought to be. Despite not knowing him, his sonship didn't change. He obviously knew him in a basic literal sense, obviously, grew up in the house there. I think we all understand what he meant. We can have a relationship with someone and yet not truly know who they are, not truly share an intimacy. Some of you may remember a song from Reba McEntire back in the 90s about the greatest man I never knew. So it is when we disregard the Old Testament. We can come into a relationship with Christ in the New Testament alone, but without studying, feasting on the riches of the Old Testament, we miss out on the majority of God's revelation about himself. A Christian who neglects the Old Testament is a child who doesn't truly know his or her father. So here in Numbers 25, God is revealing truth about who he is and who we are and how those realities intersect. So without further ado, let's read the text from Numbers chapter 25. And I will state it at the outset that This next 2 weeks here, this week and next week, are going to be somewhat PG, so we'll have to use parental guidance in how we go through this. Anyway, I will be as delicate as I can. Starting with verse 1. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your own men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor." Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore, tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and my descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites." The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of a Simeonite family. And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cozbi, daughter of Zur, a tribal chief of a Midianite family. The Lord said to Moses, "Treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them, because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the affair of Peor and their sister Cozbi, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of Peor." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Father, as we encounter your word today, help us to recognize it for what it is, your inspired, authoritative word, given to us to reveal your own character to us and to conform our hearts, our minds, our wills to yours. Open our eyes, Lord. Open our hearts to your word as you open your word to our hearts. And cause us to be a reflection of the reality of Christ because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, this scene opens up with a rather abrupt and somewhat indelicate statement. While Israel was staying in Shittim, which is another name for where they were camped across from Jericho by the Jordan, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. That's not really the sentence you want to start your passage out with as you're getting ready for a sermon. I'm going to have a few of these over the next several weeks that are uncomfortable, I should say. It gets more indelicate, more uncomfortable when we look at it more literally, when we take a look at some of the more literal translations, like the English Standard Version, for example. It renders it that the men began to whore with the daughters of Moab. The Legacy Standard Bible and the New American Standard Bible render it to play the harlot. Christian Standard Bible renders it to prostitute themselves. And the New Living Translation, which is less literal but captures the connotation well, says defiled themselves by having sexual relations with those women. The good old King James says that the men began to commit whoredom. I'm going to try to use that phrase a couple times this week just for fun. It's not the way we normally talk, but you're starting to get a picture. The rendering we find in the Amplified Bible, I think, captures the whole theme of the story this way. It says, the people began to play the prostitute with the women of Moab by being unfaithful to God. This is the picture that we're given. As Moses records this story for us, the picture that we have is a physical, literal fornication that's taking place. They are prostituting themselves, chasing after these women. But they're giving up something in this. They're pursuing the pleasures of the flesh, but they're giving up the Lord in the process. Now, coming into this scene, they, and we with them, have just spent three chapters learning that God's people can trust that He's working on our behalf even when we can't see it. They've been camped and not really part of the narrative, but even though it affects them, and God has been dealing with Balaam, the pagan prophet for hire, causing him to speak a true word, though he is a false prophet, to a pagan king who has he has bad intent, let's say. He wants to wipe out Israel. And he doesn't think he can do it with military might, so he brings in this diviner to put a curse on them. And God uses extraordinary means, including an angel with a sword and a talking donkey, to get a hold of this godless man to give him a God-breathed word for a godless king to take care of God's people. And nothing can thwart God's plan for His people. The good news is, not even God's people. They can't get in the way. But they sure can make the road bumpy. After all that, after all the good things that they've seen, the very next time the people of God actually show up in the narrative, this is what they're doing. Not only does it provoke God's wrath, it breaks His heart. This impurity, this immorality, is nothing short of adultery against the God who made them, the God who chose them, who rescued them, provided for them, defended them, loved them, and was perfectly faithful to them. Which brings us to the core reality of this passage today. Casting aside holiness to pursue the flesh means casting aside the Lord to pursue idols. Let me read it again. We want to make sure we get this. Casting aside holiness to pursue the flesh means casting aside the Lord to pursue idols. Now, you may have heard folks in our culture who have issue with the church's stance on various sexual practices and the way people identify themselves, saying, well, why is God so obsessed with what goes on in my bedroom? Why is the church so obsessed about sex? This is why. Why is the world so obsessed about sex? The world's so obsessed about sex because they're pursuing their own pleasures as if they are God. And when I say they, I really should say we. Because far too often we in the church who belong to God do the same things. We walk according to the flesh. We reason according to the flesh. We do relationships according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit and following the Word of God. Casting aside holiness to pursue the flesh means casting aside the Lord to pursue idols. Now, what does this mean? Our view of sex reflects and informs our view of and our relationship with God. Now, you don't have to write that down, but I'm going to read it again because I want to make sure that I say it clearly. Our view of sex, the way we understand human sexuality and marriage and how all this stuff fits together, both reflects and informs our view of and our relationship with God. It flows from it, from the way we see and understand God, our connection to Him. It also directs it. It teaches us about God. The way we understand marriage and sexuality and family tells us, teaches us, illustrates for us the nature of God and His character and how He relates to His people. We cannot be impure with our bodies without defiling our worship. We cannot disconnect our faithfulness to God from our faithfulness with our bodies. Now, there's far too much for us to talk about here and for me to be able to cover it all today and still eat lunch at some point. In fact, I told my wife last night, I need about 10 weeks to preach this sermon, and we're not going to do that. But we will try to get through the basics in two. So today we'll walk through the passage and we'll make some connections. And then we can work through some more specific implications and applications next week. So as we're working this through, let's walk through the passage itself. Take a look at verses 1 to 3. And as you see verses 1 to 3, notice this point. Immorality and idolatry go hand in hand. Immorality and idolatry go hand in hand. Now, I'll tell you in advance, I'm going to take a little more time on this point than on the others because this is sort of an umbrella statement. And then we'll build out the rest as we go. So, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. We heard the different renderings. We get the idea. They are prostituting themselves. They're selling out their souls for pursuit of their bodies. These women, specifically in verse 2, invited them. There's a pursuit. We'll see this in chapter 31. This is an intentional seduction, an intentional pursuit to get the people of Israel to sin sexually and in the process to participate in idolatry. If they can't beat them with the military and they can't get a curse put on them, then Balaam gives them the advice, hey, why don't you slip in the back door? You can't get them in a bold confrontation, but maybe you can play on their prurient desires. So they invite them, verse 2, these Moabite women, later called Midianite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in their sexual immorality, they joined in worshiping the Baal, or the Baal if you prefer, of Peor. And the Lord's anger burned against them. This is really the picture of the whole scene. And everything else is building out what happens in the midst of it. But understand that they are casting aside their holiness as the people of God, called to be separate, to be set apart from the nations, to not be like those around them. God has commanded them multiple times, don't intermarry with these pagan women. If you do, they will turn your hearts from me to their idols. So what do? They come, they get with these women. Maybe they're not marrying them. That comes later on and becomes a plague for the nation. But they become intimately involved. And idolatry is the natural result. Not only is it the result, it's the cause. Because their hearts are prioritizing their own pleasure over true worship of the one true living God, in their sexual immorality before they come to a formal idolatry in the bowing down and the eating of the food that's sacrificed to the idol Baal or Baal. Before they even get to that, they've already put something ahead of God in their hearts. Their own pursuit of pleasure. They've made themselves God. It starts with idolatry. It goes into immorality. And it goes back to idolatry. You can see the cycle. This section is an inescapable declaration. And it's the same inescapable declaration that we see throughout the Old Testament, that immorality and idolatry go hand in hand. From the narratives of Genesis to the law of Moses, to the Proverbs, to the prophets, God uses the language of marital infidelity and sexual impurity to describe the way the heart of his people turns away from him in unfaithfulness. Spiritual adultery leads to physical adultery, which leads to more spiritual adultery in a spiraling descent into darkness. Now, I don't tend to quote a lot of articles outside of the Bible itself, and occasionally some commentaries, but I would commend to you a very worthwhile article by a man named Nick Nowak. Don't know him, not familiar with him other than this article at all. It was posted on the Harvard Ichthys website in 2011. The title is Idolatry and Sexual Immorality, Part 1. I didn't read Part 2, but it's Part 1. In it, this writer discusses the innate connection between immorality and idolatry. In the footnotes, he cites Francis Schaeffer's book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century. Here's what Schaeffer says many, many years ago. The Old Testament says that if God's people turn away in spiritual adultery, it will not be long until the following generations are engaged in physical adultery. For the two things go hand in hand. Our generation proves this with overwhelming force. Let there be spiritual adultery, and it will not be long until physical adultery sprouts like toadstools in the land. In the 1930s, liberalism took over almost all the churches in the United States, and in the 1960s, our generation is sick with promiscuous sex. Imagine what he'd think now. It is the same in Britain and other countries. These things are not unrelated. They're cause and effect. That's the end of the quote. What Schaeffer says here is what the Bible is very clear about. Immorality and idolatry go hand in hand. Now, in the same article, the writer quotes Pastor Tim Keller, who went home to the Lord this past week. This is Keller describing the nature of idolatry. This is from his book, Counterfeit Gods. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Let me read that part again before I press on. It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that, should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. If anything in life becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity, then it is an idol. End quote. There's so much in that quote we could have a whole sermon focused on it. If we look at what Schaeffer said, these two things go hand in hand. And we understand the description that Keller gives of what an idol is. Then we recognize pretty easily that casting aside holiness to pursue the flesh means casting aside the Lord to pursue idols. Whether that's my identity, my perceived gender, my biological gender, the relationship that I'm in, even my spouse or my children, when I put these things ahead of God, they become idols. When I pursue my career or my reputation or the things that make sense to my mind and feel good to my body, I'm building up idols and I'm casting aside holiness. This connection is abundantly clear in Romans 1. Let's turn there together. From the beginning of the Old Testament to the near the middle of the New Testament. Romans is the first of the letters, the epistles in the New Testament. And as Paul is writing this letter to the church at Rome, he hasn't yet been there to them. So he hasn't met most of them personally, except for those that he's met elsewhere and have traveled to Rome. And as Paul is writing to them, he's laying out through most of this book the foundations of the gospel. It's sort of, in a way, a cliff notes of the Old Testament truths distilled down into this 16-chapter letter. Paul didn't have chapters. We added those later so we can find our way around. And he starts in chapter 1 by laying out the human condition. We're going to focus on verses 18 to 32. I'm going to start with verse 16 just because I want to. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. This is why I want to. Because we have a temptation, don't we, to be ashamed of the gospel, to feel intimidated in a hypersexualized world, to stand for what God has declared. And there is a connection between our sexuality and our salvation, between our sexuality and our relationship and fellowship with the one who gave us our identity and our bodies. And if we, as those who hold the truth, are ashamed of that gospel, how in the world are the people out there who don't know better ever going to find salvation in Christ? So Paul boldly writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now here's the text we're focusing on. He lays out the human condition, the problem, the bad news, so that we can understand the good news. Verse 18, the wrath of God. I don't have the right voice to be. I need like James Earl Jones's voice to be able to say this, right? For us to convey the gravity of what this means. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, being poured out from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. I feel like as he's writing that, it's like dripping with sarcasm. It's like, seriously? You're worshiping reptiles? I mean, birds, animals? What's wrong with your brain? Your brain is broke. I feel like that's the tone that he's got here. There is one God, and he's made himself known, and yet you've decided to worship pretty much everything else that you can find. And he's not talking about those Gentiles over there, and he's not talking about this particular flavor of sin here. He's talking about us when we are in unbelief, when we're not following God and walking with him according to his word. We are suppressing the truth by our wickedness. We continue. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. He gave them over. Gave them over to the sinful desires. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. He's not merely talking about sculpted idols. He's talking about us. We are created things and we worship ourselves. We worship the opposite sex, in some cases the same sex. We worship this whole created world rather than the Creator himself who is forever praised. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. He's kind of shifting gears here. He gives them over to their sinful desires in sexual impurity. But now they've kind of shifted into the next gear. Because they have done these things, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Don't misunderstand. He's not saying this is somehow more sinful than the other. It's more disordered. You go from natural sin, things that follow the created order and yet are an abomination to God, to unnatural sin, not the way we were created, not according to God's design for natural desires, but for now unnatural desires, perverse, corrupt desires. 27, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed for lust with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind, a corrupted mind, to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. Man, haven't we done that? We come up with new ways that our grandfathers would never have even imagined. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. It's almost like Paul is elevating here, not just the sin itself, but the celebration of the sin. Enough said. It is hard to imagine how anybody can see this passage and not recognize the world we're living in. What we need to do is not just recognize it in the world out there. We need to recognize it in the mirror so that we are not like this. It's a declaration a declaration that immorality and idolatry go hand in hand, and that we cannot worship the Lord while we are casting aside holiness. Now understand, it's not so much that sexual sin is worse than other sin as that it is ontologically different. It's different in its nature and being. This is why the devil works so hard to mess us up in these areas, tempting us toward impurity, striving to wreck our marriages, promoting immodesty and indecency, exposing children to sexual imagery and abuse, convincing whole societies and even churches, to normalize sexual perversity. Sexual sins aren't just out there against others. They're within us, against our own bodies and our own souls. And they steal God's temple for the worship of another. Turn a few pages past Romans to 1 Corinthians 6. It's the very next book. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Same writer, writing to a different body of believers, one that he knows personally. He started this church. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to address a number of maladies within the body, cancers that are destroying them. Pick this up at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Understand, he's writing to believers. This is a letter to the church. He's not talking about people out there, although it applies. He's talking about us here in the family, in the body. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. Notice the past tense. That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Implicit here is the idea that because that's who you were and this is who you are, stop living like who you were. You can't be who you are while you live like who you were. Put that stuff aside. It needs to die. When you died with Christ, you need to die to those behaviors that go along with that person. Reckon yourself dead, he will say in Romans. Back to 1 Corinthians 6, looking at verse 12. He quotes a proverb to them that would have been popular around there. Maybe it's an argument that they're using to justify their sin. Everything is permissible for me. I can't tell you the number of times I've seen some version of that. If you've been around a Christian college, you've probably seen that abused. Everything is permissible for me. Jesus died to cover my sins, right? So, hey, dude, we can do whatever because God's great. Look at his grace. And the more I sin, the better he looks because the more grace he gives. What a ridiculous an abuse. Everything's permissible for me. But not everything's beneficial. Everything's permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. It's the same kind of an idea of, hey, let's live for pleasure. God gave us a stomach so that we can eat, and he gave us food so we can fill our bellies. So let's do the thing, right? God made us sexual beings, so it makes sense for us to pursue sexual pleasure. That's our whole goal. Yes, that's true. Except for the Creator also gave you a manual on how to operate this machine. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. In other words, get yourself in check. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised, By his power, the Lord, I'm going to try this again. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? When he uses that term members, you should be thinking body parts, right? We use that term occasionally. So if we are the body of Christ, he's saying that we are Christ's body parts. We are members of Christ. Not like we've joined a club, but we are parts of his body. Should I unite Christ's body parts, Christ's body, to a prostitute? It's insane. Never, he responds. 16, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with God is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Verse 20 is our memory verse for the week. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Sexual sins are different. It's not that they're better or worse. They're different. And they're directly connected to idolatry. Really, all sin is. But there's something unique. It's no accident that so often throughout history, particularly as we look at these tribal religions, even look at Roman and Greek religions, look at many tribal religions, even lasting to today, and sexual activity is part of the worship. There's a reason that they had temple prostitutes, because there's a connection here between sex and worship. Therefore, when we get sex wrong, we get worship wrong. Enough of that. Because of the nature of sexual sin, notice the second point. I said I was going to take longer on the first point. We're going to shorten it up a little on these later points. Second point here, the Lord judges impurity severely. The Lord judges impurity severely. Go back to Numbers chapter 25. We'll look at verses 4 and 5 together. Look at God's reaction. The Lord's anger burned against them in verse 3. Verse 4 says, the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord. That's before the face of God. Obviously, God is already present and sees them. But there is a symbolism here. In the public display, with the intent that the people would see their exposure before God, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. Galatians 5, verses 16 to 24, actually cites this passage. And Paul is warning the church, says, look, don't you realize? Don't be confused. Don't be deceived. All of Israel passed through the cloud with Moses. They went through all these things. But don't be like them, because God was angry with most of them. Don't engage in sexual immorality, because they did, and God struck them down by the thousands. Because God is going to judge impurity severely. We just saw in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 that the sexually immoral cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's kind of a big deal. In Revelation chapter 2, you can turn there all the way to the back. It's an easy one to find. Revelation chapter 2, we have letters, if you will, in this vision. They're dictated by Christ to the angels of the churches. And so as Christ is telling John, write this, he's putting this down in chapter 2, looking at really verses 14 to 16, he's writing to the church in Pergamum, one of the prominent churches there. There are seven churches here in Revelation that capture the whole body of Christ in their symbolism. Let's start with verse 12. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword, speaking of the word of his mouth. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. Do you ever feel like Satan has his throne here in our society? That's the picture we should have. There's persecution. It's normal to be anti-God. We live in a world right now where drag queen story hour is celebrated and taking your kids to vacation Bible school is condemned. That's the world we live in. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. He's emphasizing that point. Notice the next part. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Wait, that sounds familiar. Who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. They go hand in hand. But notice the judgment, the severe judgment that the Lord has. 15. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus himself will come and judge. Get them out. Repent. As a church, turn from this wickedness. He who has an ear, let him hear. Jump down a little farther to the next letter to Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Those are all good things. Nevertheless, man, that's just a tough word. After he praises you, whenever somebody is saying, man, that's so great, but that's not what you want to hear. Nevertheless, verse 20, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Stop. He's using a reference to all the way back in the Old Testament. King Ahab's wife Jezebel, who considered herself a prophetess, a priestess of Baal, and enticed Israel through Israel's king to worship this foreign, pagan, hypersexualized idol. And Jesus is saying the same thing is happening in his church. Verse 21. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose on you any other burden. Only hold on to what you have until I come. The Lord judges impurity severely. We even saw it in Romans 1, that sexual sin and perversity is itself God's judgment against the idolatry of unbelief. And he hands them over. He hands over the unbelieving sinner to their own wicked desires. Sin, especially this kind of sin, is its own punishment. Because immorality and idolatry go hand in hand, getting marriage and sexuality wrong is getting God wrong. Sex is a gift from God to be enjoyed within the purity of marriage as an act of worship, giving a beautiful picture of the intimate relationship between the Lord and His bride, His people. Any distortion of that is blasphemy. In other words, it's a distorted picture of God and a perversion of worship. Of course, God cares deeply about our sexuality. It reflects and informs our relationship with Him. It's not about just your body and just your pleasure. There are no victimless crimes in this. Not even in pornography use. The things that you do in secret still have victims because God sees all of it and you are part of His bride. Immorality and idolatry go hand in hand, and God punishes impurity severely. God definitely cares about our sexuality because it reflects and informs our relationship with Him. Casting aside holiness to pursue the flesh means casting aside the Lord to pursue idols. Notice the next part in verses 6 to 9. Verses 6 to 9 show us that impudence among God's people cannot be tolerated. Impudence, maybe not a word we use every day. We're talking about the high-handed kind of sin. Impudence among God's people cannot be tolerated. Notice what he says. Excuse me. Then an Israelite man brought to his family, or brought to his tent, a Midianite woman, right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, whether this is, when it says the whole assembly, whether this is those who have sinned and repented, or those who are weeping over the judgment of God, or those who never sinned and wept over the fact that Israel was doing this, doesn't really matter to the point. The point is, everybody is seeing it. The group is gathered and weeping before the Lord at the tent of meeting. Perhaps they're crying out for repentance. Perhaps they're repenting themselves, but they are distressed and distraught over the unholiness of the people before the holy God. And then this cat comes in and brings the woman that he's fornicating with right in front of everybody. That's the situation we have here. He's flaunting it. I wonder what the movie would look like of this. 7, when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, so this is Aaron's grandson, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand. That word could mean a long knife, which might make more sense for the priest doing all the cutting of the animal. He took a spear in his hand and followed the Israelite into the tent, and the inference here that we should be drawing is that he follows them into the tent. They are in this intimate embrace, and he runs them through, right through one body into the next body. Kind of a gruesome picture. It's supposed to be. And then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. You don't have to turn there now, but you can take a look at Numbers 15, verses 30 to 31, when God's talking about sin offerings and offerings for sin when you mess up, when you sin inadvertently, when you become unclean and inadvertently, when you don't know the law that you're breaking, or when you know the law and have forgotten and you got caught up. That's a different thing. But in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 15, the Lord has Moses instruct the people, there's no sacrifice here. This doesn't apply to that high-handed, impudent, insolent sin where you know full well what you're doing and you thumb your nose at God to go and do it anyway. It's a recurring theme of Scripture that, excuse me, It's a recurring theme of Scripture that protecting the purity and integrity of the people of God by removing that which defiles. All right, that this is a major part, a big deal from beginning to end, that we see this recurring theme. So that which defiles, that which makes unclean, has to be removed. And it may be perhaps most dramatically seen in the curse or the cutting off of those who sin high-handedly, impudently. The impudent sinner is the sinner who says, I don't care what God says. I don't care what the authority says. I do what I want. That knowing, unashamed, unrepentant kind of sin that is unconcerned with the consequences or unconcerned with God's judgment, this is impudence. And it cannot be tolerated among God's people. Think of, in your mind for just a moment, remember the high drama of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, pretending to bring all the money from their voluntary sale of property to the apostles. They didn't have to sell the property, but they did, and they pretended that they brought all the money to the apostles. Nobody asked them to do that, but people were doing it, so they did it so they could look better. They knew full well what they were doing, and they went in, and they lied. When Peter called them out on their deliberate, impudent sin, the Holy Spirit struck them dead immediately. God does not tolerate haughty, high-handed, impudent sin among his people. This is why the final stage of corrective discipline in the church is the cutting off or disfellowshipping or excommunicating of the unrepentant member. We don't ever want to be there, but there's a reality that when we sin and we refuse to repent of that sin and we do so with a high hand or with impudence, it cannot be tolerated. It is a cancer that must be excised, cut out, removed from the body, or the entire body will be destroyed. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 18, but let's take a look at Paul dealing with this in 1 Corinthians 5. You know where it is. We were just there, so let's go one chapter before that. I'm going to read the 13 verses here, but you want to specifically focus in on 11 to 13. Paul is dealing with sexual perversity within the church. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? When he says you're proud, I take that to mean that they're bragging about the grace of God. That seems to come up elsewhere as Paul deals with such issues. This idea that our sin makes God's grace so much better. You're proud. Verse 3, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. The purpose of this disfellowship from the body is that it might bring about repentance so that the person who is guilty of this impudence will turn and be saved, even though they are currently cursed. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? In other words, this sin, this impudence, it's going to corrupt the whole body. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. Of course, the unbelievers are that. That's the nature of humanity. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. This is a picture of what we see in Numbers, that the Lord and his church cannot tolerate unrepentant, high-handed, impudent sin, because casting aside holiness to pursue the flesh means casting aside the Lord to pursue idols. And it is contagious. We have to put it to death in ourselves and in our congregation. Notice next in verses 10 to 13 of Numbers 25, the Lord blesses those who are zealous for him. The Lord blesses those who are zealous for him. You know, I thought about changing zealous and impudent to words that we use more often, but nothing really worked, so sticking with that. What do we mean by zealous? You should have in mind the picture of passionate commitment. The zeal of the Lord and the zeal of his servant is a passionate commitment for God's purposes, for God's holiness, for God's honor. Notice what he says here in verse 10 and following. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him, I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. Maybe we want to get a picture in our mind of this star and scepter who would rise out of Israel. The one who would come and defeat the enemies of God. Maybe Phinehas is a foreshadowing of Christ who would make atonement for our sins according to his zeal for the Lord. That's the picture that we have. In John chapter 2, we see Jesus cleansing the temple. You know, the corruption and overturning the tables there. And he goes in and causes a ruckus. Jesus, meek and lowly, becomes Christ the victor, goes in, kicks over the tables, says, not in my house. This is not happening. This is my Father's house. It's a house of prayer, and we will not have this. You've turned it into a den of thieves. And in verse 16, his disciples remember. They remember that God prophesied in Psalm 69:9, as David wrote, something that is now applied to the son of David, the king from David's line, when David said, zeal for your house has consumed me. The zeal of the Lord should put us in mind of Christ. And it should be our passionate commitment to see God's redemptive purposes carried out. God is passionate for his own honor, for his own purposes. This is what we see Moses recording for us here when God says, he made atonement, Phinehas did, because he was as zealous as I am for my honor. And if he hadn't made atonement, my zeal for my glory and honor, God, as John Piper would say, is the most God-centered of all. My zeal for my honor would have destroyed these people. But he made atonement for the people by standing in the gap, by stepping up, taking action. When we know God rightly and love him deeply, then we will live for him passionately and guard his honor jealously, unwilling to see his name sullied, unwilling to see his honor impugned. when we are passionate for the Lord, we fight to help others, especially those within the church family, to see that casting aside holiness to pursue the flesh means casting aside the Lord to pursue idols. Last point. You see this in verses 14 to 18. We'll deal with it later on, more specifically in chapter 31. There can be no peace between the holy and the wicked. There can be no peace between the holy and the wicked. In other words, God's people can have no peace with those who would lead them astray. These Moabite, Midianite women specifically came with the intention of seducing them away from God by seducing them in the way that they would seduce them. As they drew them in, there's a picture. You can, I don't think it's in your program, but you could jot down Proverbs 5, especially verses 1 to 5. And you can look that up for your homework. Solomon, David's son, as he's writing the book of Proverbs, is specifically saying, stay away, my son. Flee from this adulterous woman, the seductress. She looks good. Man, she looks good. She talks smooth. Oh, man, does she talk smooth. She's going to bring you in. She's going to call to you, and it's going to seem right. But her path leads to the grave. This is not about men versus women or women versus men. So many of these things can be easily abused by those who do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of their own flesh and wickedness. And so we start to look at one gender as better than another or more evil than another. Or we think that the zeal of the Lord means we have to go and kill all the infidels. It's a very prominent religion. That's actually part of their scriptures. We can abuse our scriptures the same way and take a wooden literalism and destroy the spirit of truth in it. Don't let yourself fall prey to that. But do understand this. There is an unequal kind of yoke between the people of God and those who would lead them astray. Throughout the Old Testament, God just hammers the point that his people are not to enter into marriage or any contract with those who do not belong to his people. It's not a racist issue, it's an idolatry issue. If you do not belong to God, you do not have business interconnecting yourself intimately, euphemistically or any other way, with those who do not. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 17, point out that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, because there is no connection between light and darkness. Specifically within marriage, but not just within marriage. As a Christ follower, we have no business dating someone who is not a believer. Can it work out sometimes? Sure, sometimes. You know, Ruth was a Moabitess and she became a God-following Jew. So it can work, but it is still condemned because it is a poison. It is prohibited throughout the scriptures. Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 7, Joshua 23, Ezra. Man, the last couple of chapters of Ezra, or the chapters right around chapter 9, are a picture of the repentance of the people of God as they realize they've rediscovered the law. And as they're reading the law, they're realizing, whoa, wait a minute, we have done this stuff. We've intermarried with these nations, and we've been seduced by idolatry in the process. We didn't think we were, perhaps, but we did. Because immorality and idolatry are linked. They go hand in hand. It's a hard thing. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 3, give a picture of Solomon's great sin. A lot of times we think it's that the great sin of Solomon is that he had 700 wives, and yes, but no. that's a lot of wives. That's like 699 too many. Right? But the issue was that he saw marriage and sexuality the way the world around him did, rather than the way the God he served commanded. And so he used marriage, like all the other ancient Near Eastern cultures, to seal the deal in political negotiations and contracts. Make a treaty with us and I'll marry your daughter. That sort of thing. And he took to himself many women for pleasure. How do we know that? Because he writes it later as an old man in Ecclesiastes. I tried all this stuff, didn't work for me. I tried to get happy through that, and I discovered it was a dead-end road. All the pursuits of pleasure are a dead-end road. I was casting aside the Lord as I cast aside holiness. The Lord judges his people for their sin. And he also judges those who lead them into sin. And that last portion that we see of Numbers 25, God commands that his people should vex, in one translation, should treat as enemies those who seduced them away from him, seduced them into sin. He judged his people with the plague and they died, but he also judged the vessels of that sin, the seducers. And we'll see that clearly in chapter 31. There can be no allegiance between the saint and the seducer, between the children of God and those who would lead them astray. All right, well, let's close there. Next week, we'll look more specifically at what this principle might look like in our lives today. But for now, let me leave you with the good news that even if you've gotten this really wrong in your life, and I'm guessing that is many of us, none of us are clean. Even if you've gotten this really wrong and it has messed up your life beyond recognition, and you regret it, but you can't change it because God didn't give you a time machine. No matter how wrong you've gotten it, there is mercy at the cross. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned. You're not alone. Don't think you skate because you've sinned. But also don't think you're alone because the person sitting next to you has sinned. We're a room full of sinners here, all of us. And in Romans 5:8, he tells us that God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you in the middle of your wrongness, in the middle of your immorality and idolatry. He died to take that. Yes, it's bad news. Romans 6:23, the wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's gift. It's free. Hallelujah. Therefore, he writes in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, if you have turned this over to him and said, Lord, I repent and I want to be yours, and I receive your gift of eternal life because you died on the cross in my place for me while I was your enemy. And I receive it by faith. Well, then 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you are a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the good news. No matter how deep and dark and twisted your unrighteousness, Christ became your sin so that you could become his righteousness. It's not an earning. It's a trade, a credit. No matter how badly we've sinned, his mercy is more. It's bigger, it's greater, it's wider, it's deeper. We cannot out-sin his mercy. It's because of that mercy that we love him. And because we love him, we live for him. Romans 12:1-2 says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't think of yourself and your life the way the world thinks of self and identity and life. Their rules don't apply. No, instead, you, as you make yourself a living sacrifice, as you are renewed in your mind, transformed by the Word of God, you'll be able to discern and to know His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For that reason, I'll close with this scripture. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we spend in your word and in song and in prayer as we gather as your people to celebrate you. Lord, help us as we gather to encourage one another, to spur one another on to good works, and not to forsake this assembly, but to prioritize it, to value it. Lord, cause our hearts to see this time, your time, as more important than whatever else might get in the way. Remind us that we belong to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.